great. Well, welcome to Village Church. My name's Tim, if I haven't met you. Great to see you all. Great to be able to open the scriptures and wrestle with things like what we're going to in Acts chapter 5 today. I'm going to get straight into it in a moment. But basically, if you are new here, this is what we do. We do all the things we already have done. We sing, we hang out together, we do dinner afterwards. And for the next kind of however long, I'm going to explain to us and help us understand what Joe's just read for us in Acts chapter 5 and what that means for us today. So that's what we're going to do, and I really encourage you, if you haven't got one, you can still go up, no embarrassment, we'll do this, you can go up and grab a paper Bible, really helpful to have one open. If you are happy with having it on your phone, our Bible app obviously has one, encourage you to walk through it with me. I'm going to pray, ask God to be with us, and then we'll have a look at Acts chapter 5. Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you thanks. We always give you thanks, Lord, because what an incredible thing it is. And what a thing that we just kind of glance over and slide over, Lord. But what a thing to gather together and to be able to hear what it is you have said. Lord, we understand this in Acts chapter 5, you through Luke, writing to people just like us, people who believe in you, people who maybe don't yet believe in you, but your words nonetheless. And Father, I pray that we would treat them that way today, that we would listen as people listening to God speaking. Help us to have a great reverence and fear to these words and to desire to know you more through them. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've read the Bible for very long, you'll know that the Bible has some crazy stuff in it. Today's passage is a bit like that, hey? First glance, people might read this and go, what in the world is going on here? You know, people falling down dead and so on. Some of us, we have a tendency, we have kind of a desire to avoid these parts. Some of us, we struggle with them. And look, I'll be honest, there's a temptation in every preacher, I'm sure, to just want to stick to the easy stuff, you know? Like, let's just preach on, I don't know, not that John 3:16 is very easy when you think about it, but, you know, something like that every week. But this would be to not see God for the fullness of who he is. This would be to do us all a disservice. And to be honest, to just focus on the bits that we personally find easiest to engage with about God or like the most about God, that can actually be dangerous. You can pretend a lion is just a big house cat, and that's fine from a distance, but when the lion comes near, that's going to be a problem. You know, in the Chronicles of Narnia, the C.S. Lewis famous books, when confronted by the idea of Aslan, the lion, you know, the lion who is a picture of God, one of the characters, Lucy, asks, is he safe? Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. He's good. He's the king, I tell you. But then the centaur, Mr. Tumnus, says, he's wild though, you know. He's not a tame lion. That's C.S. Lewis putting in his little thing about a reminder about God. I think it speaks to our passage today where we'll see that God is good, but he's no house cat. Let's have a look. Acts chapter 5. Let's start with the big picture. What's going on here? Consider what we're reading for a moment. Because this is, if you remember from our first chapter in Acts, a guy called Luke is writing to a man called who he calls Theophilus. And he's saying, I wanted to tell you, I've already told you in my first writings, what we call the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, I've told you about who Jesus is and about everything that he did up to his death and resurrection. And now I'm going to tell you about what happens after that. I'm going to tell you about the beginnings of the church, the age of the church, as God sends his spirit to grow his church. And like any historical narrative, for those of you who watch shows like The Crown or something like that, I mean, you can't show everything. It's too much. So you have to be selective in your material. Luke is being selective, which forces us to ask the question, why show this episode? I mean, you know, maybe this was one of the ones where you'd be tempted to keep it out, or maybe you wouldn't, because obviously it's pretty dramatic. there's a bit of drama going on here. But I don't think that Luke is interested in drama for the sake of drama. I don't think that's why he's included it. How would you, if you've been following along with us in the Book of Acts, I mean, how would you describe things so far? How would you describe things going for the church so far in the Book of Acts? Last week, we were introduced to opposition from outside the church, but still the church was growing. And that's kind of been the thing. Church is killing it at the moment. More people becoming Christians. God's doing incredible things. Yes, there's opposition from outside, but everything's going awesome. Last week, opposition outside of the church. Yes, there's a sinful world out there to remind us. Even in the midst, as the church is moving forward, still a world in opposition, in rebellion to Jesus. But here's where today's fits in. It's a reminder to us that even as God moves his church forward and the church grows and good things happen, that sin remains a problem within the church. That though there's been a great change with Jesus' death, his resurrection, the coming of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit in people's lives, today is a reminder that we aren't in heaven yet. And this carries on today. This is something I think we feel very keenly aware of with mass media today and so on. Maybe you're visiting today, and that is something that you would heartily agree with, that yes, no, churches aren't perfect yet. And can I just say to you, we know. We don't try to pretend that we are. We don't think that's true. We don't claim to be a perfect people. And actually, the Bible doesn't say that the church will ever, on this side of heaven, be perfect. For those who trust in Jesus, we are saints in God's eyes. But that's because we're covered by the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. But sin still remains in our midst and in all of us. And in fact as well, always worth remembering that not everyone in the church is actually a believer. The churches are filled with people of a mixed bag. That's the big picture. That's kind of what's happening here. But let's get into the details, because I think that's what really strikes us in this passage. What has exactly happened in Acts 5, 1-11? Well, you notice that if you go back even a couple of verses, if you come back even to verse 36 of chapter 4, we're told Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, sold a field he owned, brought money and put it at the apostles' feet. This has been happening a little bit. People are responding to the gospel, the good news about Jesus, moved by that and the implication of the gospel, they feel like they want to give money. So they sell possessions and they give. Put it to the feet of the apostles to distribute amongst the church. And this is in line with what Paul says. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, it'll come on the screen. This is his teaching on giving. He says, each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So there is no you must give this or you must give that. Christian generosity is a decision that we make in response to the good news about Jesus, cheerfully. Generous cheerfulness. But it seems that something has happened with a guy called Ananias. You see, Ananias reminds me a little bit about a modern person. He wanted to do what everyone else was doing. He wanted the community and to be a part of the gang. And he wanted the credit of being part of the gang. But he wanted it without the cost. What does he do? He sells some possessions. But he only brings a portion of the sale of the money to the apostles' feet. Now, what's the issue then? Is it keeping some of the money? Is it greed? Is it that he wanted to hang on to some of it for himself? Well, I wonder. Or is it actually something different than that? I mean, look at Peter's words in 3 verse 4, and what does it suggest to you? Peter says, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart? You've lied to the Holy Spirit, have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? After it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. Now, what do you notice about that? What is the issue that's highlighted in the text? It's not that he was greedy. It's that he lied. In fact, I think what Peter's saying in verse 4 there is that, hey, mate, it's your land. You didn't want to give, don't give. That's not a problem. Remember, again, it's not under compulsion. There is no compulsion to give. But if you say to everyone, hey, I'm going to sell up and I'm going to give, remember it says that you've not just lied to human beings, but to God, but you've also lied to human beings. So what he's done is he's said in his heart, he said to God, I'm going to give, and he said to people, I'm going to give it all. But then when it's actually come to it, he's decided I'm not going to do it. He wanted to go along with the crowd, be one of it, be doing what everyone else was doing. But then when it came to it, he didn't want to pay the cost for that. And so the issue isn't actually greed as such. Although, of course, there might be some of that in there. But the issue then is hypocrisy. It's lying. It's deception. Saying in his heart, I'm going to do this, God. To God's people, I'm going to do this, church. But when it comes to the time, not following through. And for that, Peter comes to challenge him. Now, as Peter challenges him, there's a bit going on here. Peter challenges him. He says, do you really think you could deceive God? And of course, Ananias isn't alone in this. I'm sure each one of us, if we really think deeply about it, there are times when we've thought we could deceive God. It probably wasn't, we weren't thinking exactly this at the time, but we've not really thought that, oh, God is watching right now and he knows. We forget that God sees everything. When we lie, I mean, that's ultimately, that's the at the heart of a lie is the thought that no one knows that I'm lying. But of course, God always knows. But now, as Peter confronts Ananias, he and in fact all of God's people are also confronted with the truth that God actually knows, that he sees all, that he hears all. And what happens next is pretty crazy and surprising, right? Ananias hears this and he falls down and dies. We'll come back to that in a moment. We're also told that Ananias' lie was done with the full knowledge of his wife. 3 hours later, Peter's going to ask her the same question. And what does she do in response to Peter? She says, yes, that is the price. She lies to his face. And what happens? She dies. Now, we've got a bunch of questions about this, don't we? That is just like, gets your head going. What in the world are we to make of this, okay? Let's be clear on this to start off with. I've got 4 questions I'm going to answer, but let's be clear on this. The primary issue that Luke is drawing out and that Peter, as he's confronted them, is drawing out is not the money. It would have been better that they just had not sold in the first place, okay? God doesn't need their money. It's lying. It's deception. And if we had more time, I might trace the connection. You notice that Peter says, how has Satan so lied to you and filled your heart? We might trace that connection to Satan and the devil, who the Bible calls the father of lies. And Peter says, Peter makes that connection. Lying to God and God's people is to align yourself with God's greatest enemy, with Satan. Lying is the issue because God is a God of truth who speaks truth and loves truth. But let's ask some of those questions then. Is that clear? First of all, did God kill Ananias and Sapphira? Is that what's happened here? Or is it like the death of the Archbishop of York? I'm sure you've heard of this. Having failed to please King Edward the Longshanks, yeah, same guy from Braveheart, this archbishop appointed one of, refused to appoint one of the king's favorites to a clerical position. And then one day in court, the king stared at him and the guy just fell down dead out of fear, scared of what was about to happen to him. You know, physiological, natural occurrence, physical reaction to an emotional response, fear. Now, you notice in our text today that Luke doesn't make a comment. He doesn't say. There's no language in there that, and he died of a heart problem or whatever. It also doesn't say that God killed Ananias or Sapphira. However, I reckon if you've read this text, the suddenness and the parallel nature of the death forces us to go, well, that's the implication. And the sudden fear that comes on all of the people, I think it leaves it in no doubt. No doubt that actually the answer is both. I mean, I want you to think about this. If these two guys had had a modern autopsy, what would have the prognosis have been? That's the right word, it's the prognosis. It would have been something like a heart attack. They would have died of a heart attack. But at the same time, I think the way that Luke is bringing it out is he's also saying very clearly that it was God. But of course, when we think about it, this is true of all deaths. The Bible says that God is absolutely in control of all things, so much so that every day of your life, and even the day and moment of your death, are ordained by God. Have a look at Psalm 139, verse 16. Psalmist says, "Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." Deuteronomy 32:39. "See now that I myself am he, there is no God besides me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal, and no one can deliver out of my hand." There is no one who escapes God's sovereignty. He is the one who decided the day that you would be born, where you would be born, that the fact that you are you, just as he decided the day that you would die. Now, if you think that's just Old Testament stuff, well, have a look at the New Testament. James 4, 13-15. "Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there or carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that." The implication is nothing happens except by the Lord's will, and we should keep that in mind. Everyone dies from natural causes and by God's will. It's both. And it could be, and we need to just recognize this and hold this in wisdom, it could be tomorrow. Or it could be when you turn 100 or 110, whatever it might be. Only God knows. But when you do die, it will be because of natural causes and because you declared it was your moment. And of course, the question of the Bible, the great question that sits underneath the Bible is not, when will you die, or even how will you die? I know we get fixated on these things and people try and find these things out and so on, but that's not the big question. The question is, when you die, will you die right in the eyes of God? Will you die forgiven in your sins? Will you die with the hope of eternal life in front of you? Or will you die unforgiven and suffer the punishment of never-ending death in a place that the Bible calls hell? Now, I'm going to come back to this, but that's really the big underlying question of the Bible. All right, second question for our text today that we ask. Does this mean Ananias and Sapphira weren't Christians? And again, it's left ambiguous, isn't it? I don't think there's any mention of this in there. And so I think when that is the case, we just have to say we don't know. For all we do know, if you want to look at this on the flip side, okay, we see this moment of kind of the judgment of God, this instant direct judgment of God. But for all we know, the reason that they've died is actually because they've been entirely confronted and convicted of their sin. And so confronted and convicted that they have a natural reaction of a heart attack. We don't know. And so we can't judge. Keep trusting in Jesus and you'll find out. You can ask him. You can see if they're there. Okay? That's a nice easy one. This leads us to the question I think we struggle with the most, which is this. Is it right or just that God would kill? How should we feel about this? How do we reconcile these deaths with God's character, who we associate with love? You know, we say God is love. But I think we need to ask ourselves a few questions about this, because, you know, and I think particularly as modern people with modern cultural lives. In fact, let me ask you a few questions, see what you answer. What do you think God owes humanity? What do you think God owes you? What do we owe God? What do we give God? What is God's character? So at the center of the story of the Bible is that God owes us nothing. That we have life and breath and anything at all is his grace. And that he would give us anything is his grace. In fact, it's totally opposite, that we owe everything to God. And yet we give him very little. We give him very little of our attention. We give him very little of our time. We give him very little of the obedience that he asks for, like we heard in Deuteronomy. Instead, we choose to live our way. So despite the fact that he's given us everything, we say, thanks, see ya. I'm going to go do this. Now, in all of that, God's character is love. But at the same time, his love does not trump his holiness and justness. You see, God is love, but that doesn't stop him from hating evil. That doesn't stop him from hating lying. And here's the problem, right? We think about lying. And we think of it as this kind of like benign thing. This kind of, yeah, lying's not good, but there's heaps worse stuff. Yeah, they lied. Not great, but not so bad either. That's how we think about things like lying. And in fact, that's how we think about most things that God would say is breaking of his commands. And so we see Ananias and Sapphira and we go, so what? They kept some money. And okay, yeah, they lied about it. I mean, but honestly, does that deserve death? Is that that big a deal? That's how I think we see it. We see it. But what if that's not how God sees it? What if his holiness is so much better and greater and more light and more good than ours is? I mean, let me ask you this way. Have you ever felt a great stirring of a feeling of injustice? You know, just a great anger at evil. You know, I think about things like, I think about pedophiles grooming children. Or I think about deliberate targeting of civilians and children during war. And I think about those things. I get angry. I go, that is like the worst. I want to start, I don't know, I want to do something. But what if that's how God feels about life? What if that's how God feels about any disobedience of his commandment? And what if that's actually right? And that we are the ones who aren't seeing things quite correctly? What if the problem is with us, that we would go, look, those things aren't so bad? You see, we get so convinced that we are judging things correctly, that we then presume to go and say, well, God, you must be wrong. that requires us to have perfect judgment. You know, we read about things like Adam and Eve, and we read in Genesis, and we read things like the consequence for disobeying God and eating the fruit is that God's declaration of punishment for sin is death, and death in the biggest sense of that, of the idea of hell. And we go, well, that seems so harsh. That seems out of proportion. But again, what if it's we who've misjudged? What if it's we who don't get it? Because we're not perfectly holy, because we only feel injustice at certain things. This is exactly what the Bible says. That we talk about justice a lot. People love to talk about justice. But as our world shows, we're hopeless at judging what justice actually looks like. And we're hopeless and inconsistent at living it out. Whereas God is perfectly just, and he has declared death to be the consequence for sin. And so, again, we don't know what happens here with Ananias and Sapphira and their eternal destination and so on. But what we can say is God is perfectly right to do what he does. But at the same time as we're saying that, we also need to say the wonderful good news about God is that he is also merciful and loving. I mean, this is why we get to live it all. That's why God, in his patience, puts up with our rejection of him. He gives us, in his patience and mercy, an opportunity to come to him for forgiveness. And of course, this is why he sends his son, Jesus Christ. He sends Jesus in ultimate mercy to suffer the just consequences of sin in the place of people like us, that any who would call on Jesus in faith can be forgiven their sins. Listen to Romans 3:25-26. It says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, that means patience, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. This is incredibly remarkable. What God has done in Jesus Christ is remain perfectly just, because there is a consequence for sin. But he has been perfectly merciful by offering that Jesus Christ would pay it for you. If only you would put your trust in him. And so the question we have to ask, and we will ask every time here at Village, is have you asked Jesus to take the consequences of your sin? Have you come to him and asked for forgiveness? Don't wait to do that, because as we've already seen, remember, the death can come at any moment. So please, can we continue to encourage you to do that. With your heart and your mind, ask Jesus to forgive your sins. And if you've never done that before, to let us know, because we'd love to help you with that. Help you to keep following Jesus and to live for him, which is what it means. Do you have other questions? Please, can I encourage you, if we've got time, we'll do a Q&A, write them down. But there's one more question we want to ask. Ananias and Sapphira seem to die as a direct result of their lying, of their disobedience and their sin. And I think that's the implication. That's why great fear seizes the church. Does that mean that Christians or anyone should fear instant death when we lie or sin? Can we, having sinned, should we then sit in absolute fear that something is about to happen to us? Now, I think on this, the Bible gives us, well, I want to be careful. It's complicated. Let's start with this. Listen to Jesus. This is Luke 13:1-5. Jesus asked a question along these very lines, and he says this. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Okay, so therefore, and the question is, Are they about to be in big danger from God? And Jesus answered, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. The 18 guys, a tower falls on them. Did they do something wrong? Is that why it happened? Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. So what's Jesus' answer? What's he saying? It's not that they were any more guilty than anyone or anything else. This didn't happen because of some direct sin that they'd done. Because the Jews like to do that. They like to go, oh, it was because their parents did this. Jesus says, no, they weren't any more guilty or innocent than anyone else. You just need to repent and trust in me. So he says they didn't die because of any particular sin. So, simple rock. Okay, Jesus has said, no need to worry. Well, actually, not exactly. Again, it's complicated. You trace this through the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 11. I won't put it on the screen, but you can see it's in the taking of the Lord's Supper that Paul actually says that some people are sick and some have even died because they are taking the Lord's Supper, communion, in an unworthy manner. Hebrews 12, 5-6, I'll put this one up on the screen. The writer of Hebrews says, have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. So here's what I think the writer in Hebrews is pointing at here, that yes, it is possible that in order to teach you something, to teach you in a way that grows you, that helps you become more godly, trusting God more, that God might cause you to suffer in some way because of something that some sort of sin or disobedience. So I think that's the point. So where does that leave us? Should we be in fear right now? You know, whatever that sin that you've done today, whatever you've done in disobedience to God, should you now be freaking out? Can we connect sickness or someone's death to a particular sin? And I think the answer is we should be very, very hesitant to. Very, very hesitant. Sometimes it will easily make sense in this way. You lie, the lie gets found out, you pay the consequences for the lie getting found out and all the relational and so on impacts there. I mean, that's pretty natural and easy. And I think we can say, again, holding God and natural causes together, that that's God disciplining you and teaching you not to lie. There's learn the lesson. But how about this? You tell a lie and the next day you get COVID. That's where I think we need to go. Hang on a sec. No, I don't think we can make that link. I know we do in our heads sometimes. And I think we need to resist that and go, no, we don't know that. Avoid that thinking. And same with the thinking, to take it on to a bigger level, same with the thinking that, you know, the hurricane smashes some country and someone comes out and says, oh, it's because they changed their marriage laws. I think we need to be very hesitant with that. Again, remember Jesus' word. Are you saying any country is more sinful than another? That's a tough one to say. So I think we need to be, we just shouldn't say things like that. It's not helpful and I don't think we can do it with any confidence. The answer is that we have all disobeyed God. Probably today we've all disobeyed God. We've all lied to God, to ourselves, to others. And so, should we be worried in all of that? And I know that deep down I want to say, and all of us kind of want me to say, no, it's okay. You're going to be okay. But I think putting it all together, I don't think I can say that, because I actually reckon this is the point of this whole episode. It's that you would respond exactly as the church does. What is the church's response to seeing what happens here? It's that they fear seizes the whole church. It's that you would fear God in a way that causes you to follow him more faithfully, that causes you to flee sin. You see, to fear God is to see God for who he is, not a cuddly house cat, but Almighty God. The God who is all powerful, who knows all things, who sees all things, who is holy and perfectly good, who is God. To fear God is to give him the reverence and respect that he deserves, like a child should a good father, like a citizen should a high court judge or a king. And to fear God is to fear his anger at sin. And so, of course, in the first place, to ask Jesus for forgiveness, to go to Jesus for forgiveness, that you wouldn't have to fear God ultimately when we come to our death. But then, as someone who still fears God as their great and heavenly Father, to see his goodness and greatness, to see his holiness and how he feels about sin. And so, not a fear that means running away from him, but a fear that causes us, like a child looking for help, to run towards him. To realize that we need him. That we need his help to sin less. And because we love him, in that kind of childlike, fearful love, that big love that sees the parent as so much bigger, striving to please him as the one that we love. Here's a question for us today. Do you fear God? Do you fear God in a way that causes you to look to Jesus for salvation? Do you fear God in a way that causes you to flee sin and to strive to obey his commands and desires? What would it look like to fear God? Is there something that you need to repent of? Is there something that you know that maybe the Spirit's bringing to mind even now, that you know that you need to come to Christ for forgiveness? Can I encourage you to fear God today? To ask for help and to commit to change. How about I pray that we would? Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you that we can know you for who you are.